Lord, we proclaim your holiness. Lord, whether we proclaim or not, you are holy. And it behooves us, Lord, to acknowledge the reality of who you are. Lord, we want to draw nigh, and we want to be as you are. Holy is the Lord.
Yes. Hallelujah.
Draw us near to you, Lord, that we too might be holy. In Jesus' name we bless you. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Amen. Amen. That is one of my favorite songs. Blessing the Lord. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. I guess this will be part two or continuation of where we started a couple nights ago or whenever it was. I want to kind of start over again with what I was saying about the generations, so that you understand this is not just a history lesson. Okay, I don't just like history for the sake of history. I want to know what happened, what went wrong. Because there were things that went the wrong way. There were things that went the wrong way in, shall we say, the house of God. I want to know what happened. Why did it happen? Because as surely as I stand here, the thing is going to try to happen again with us. The thing that makes us different from the mainstream, mainline church business is the apostolic message that we believe. In particular, the message of God's order in church leadership. God does not have a problem using human beings in leadership in His church. What He has a problem with is when man exalts himself and begins to take the place of Jesus Christ, the head of the church. And the church, all the churches say, Jesus Christ is the head. And so much so, yes, that is part of their doctrine. But I remember reading a little booklet when we first came to ministry down in the Capital District where we are now. I got a hold of this little book, and it said, God's Order in Church Leaders, something like that. And it was written by the Faith Church Systems, whatever it was. I don't even remember the name of the fellow that wrote it. He claimed he was a bishop in the church. But he wrote the most unusual thing in their doctrine. He said that the pastor is the supreme head of every congregation, even in that case, usurping whatever he called himself as the bishop. The pastor was still the head of above him. So what they've done, really, in essence, is that they have reinstituted the very thing that Ignatius was talking about. These men of this time were actually super pastors. Okay, the one pastor did not have oversight over different cities, only the city in which he lived. And you remember I said some of the things to you about what Ignatius was saying, that the bishop has the sole authority to conduct the Lord's table, the communion, marriage, preaching, on and on. He is, nobody dares to do this without him. And you know, brethren, we came into this with some of the same fear and trepidation that they had. Not that any man had ever told us that, but I remember the first time that we decided we were going to serve communion. And it's like I'm looking around and saying, are we allowed to do this? And you know, we started telling stories here over at Steve's this afternoon, and I remember soon after I was baptized in the Holy Spirit, you begin to ask yourself, am I allowed to do this? You know? And the pastor of this particular church that I was going to found out that we had been baptized in the Holy Spirit, and I realized at the time I didn't want to leave the church. I had this thing in me called loyalty. How many of you know that could be a problem? Mm-hmm. Loyalty is a good thing. Loyalty could be a bad thing. Yeah. And you don't want to leave Babylon, even though it may be Babylon. You don't want to leave because you're loyal. And so he wanted to spy on us and everything. And he was of the opinion that it was not to be done in the church anymore. Well, the amazing, strange thing is his wife got baptized in the Holy Spirit. And she called me up one day on the phone. And she says, Brother Mark, will you pray with me? And I didn't know what to do. I felt sorry for the poor woman because he was tightening the screws. He didn't want her manifesting that gift in his home. And so she's praying with me, and she began to pray in the Spirit, in tongues. And I began, and I stopped myself and said, is this allowed on the telephone? Come on, you think I'm stupid? I was really asking, are we out of order to do this on the telephone? You know, so we are so fearful of what we might do. Now, why am I saying this? I'm saying this because we have another generation here. Okay? What is a generation? Let me define it again. My father was born in 1902. Okay? That's a long time ago, isn't it? That's more than 100 years ago. My grandparents were born about 1880. Can you imagine anybody living in 1880? I knew them. I knew them. That's 35, 36 years ago. Generations pass more quickly than you can believe. And I see you young people here, and I know that you know the Word of God. You know how I know? I walked in and you were playing that little game here. And they were asking some of you questions. Some of these 10-year-old children were flying up with the answer. I know that you know the Word of God. Amen. The point is, what's going to happen down the line when the pressures of life begin to move into your circumstance? Yes. What's going to happen? Some of you are going to probably want to marry. I didn't say you're going to marry. Somebody's going to want to marry you that does not believe this message. And because you want to have a fulfilled life, you want to be married, you want to have children, some of you are probably going to go that way. Are you going to be able to submit? That's a question you need to ask yourself now. Are you going to be able to submit to that system that you know is not God's order? Now, I'm not suggesting that these people are not born again. I am not in any way suggesting. I'm not suggesting that people in the outer court, shall we say, the mainstream church system, I'm not suggesting they cannot get to heaven. There will be a glorious, wonderful experience, shall we say, in heaven for them. But you know what? There's something more for you than just getting to heaven.
And if you believe the message of sonship, I'm going to say to you, listen, you're going to need to be reminded from time to time. You're not all going to remember the 30th of December 2016 at that place in Texas maybe 20 or 30 years from now. Why am I saying to the children? I can show you family after family after family after family, mature adults who have sat knowing Brother DeCille intimately. I don't just say Brother DeCille, Brother Campbell, the seniors that have brought us this word. And today, they have left, they came out, they came to this, they left this, they went back. Can you endure that? Is your faith such that you could go back and say, I'm comfortable with it? In your conscience, can you do it?
Hallelujah.
It's a question you have to answer. I can't answer. Now, we're talking, we've got generations up here. I want to just tie up a few loose ends, okay? Here I am, the second generation that started in the beginning of the 1900s. My children were born in the 1900s. Their children, now that's three generations in a century approximately. It's about right, 33 years, 33 to 40. They overlap. There's no cut line as to where a generation starts and ends. They overlap. I've got grandchildren, you know. And I want to see my grandchildren. I want to see, amen, I want to see our grandchildren. I want to see our children come to the fullness. They're not all walking in this word. Some of them are just walking in the faith. They're outer court word. And yet, when I ask them questions, they know what I believe, and they know why, and they will be able to defend it. But because of where they are in their circumstances, the pressure, we want to at least get our kids into church, you know what I mean? We're going to go where we have to go. You know what? I did that once. When I was in my 20s, I did the same thing. But see, I hadn't started in this message.
Yes.
I want to tie up a few loose ends about some of these, I'll say, brethren. And by the way, let me start with Ignatius. I got a few other things I need to say about him, okay? You know, here's the man. Let me read a statement. I've got a lot of books that I read about these fellows. It says, Ignatius of Antioch was instrumental in a shift. He was the first figure in church history to take a step down the slippery slope toward a single leader in the church. The writer of this book calls it a slippery slope. And he was very aggressive in the way he wrote it. I'm going to read you, I didn't tell you the whole story. I only started to tell you the story of how the Emperor Trajan had him arrested in Antioch. And by the way, I have some outlines here that I'm going to let any of you take of the things we've been talking about, okay? There's one mistake in there. I said that he was from Smyrna. Cross it out and write Antioch. It was a typo, okay? So he was arrested. There were 10 soldiers, Roman soldiers, that were there to guard him. Trajan apparently took Rome Force 1 and went directly back to Rome. But this ship stopped at all these little places along the Mediterranean. And every place that it would stop, the man would write more letters and send them out. Here are some of the places that he sent his letters to, because I just want you to know. Now, brethren, these are the names of places, most of them. Most of them are names of places you're going to find in either the book of Revelation or in the writings of Paul. Okay? He wrote to Smyrna. You find that in the Bible? Mm-hmm. Ephesus. Philadelphia. Now, you haven't heard of Tralles or Magnesia, but you've heard of Tarsus, where Paul came from. Philippi, and especially the Church of Christ in Rome. Those are the places that he sent his letters. And you can see, I don't know that these places all had a bishop system. Can I write a few words here? These letters, some of these history things that are written about these men were written in Greek. Okay? And it may have said this about the man. Episcopus. E-P-I-S-C-O. How do you spell it?
P-O-S.
O-S. Episcopus. They might have said that he was serving as an episcopus of a certain church in a certain city. Now, the word simply means that he's an overseer. Okay? But these things were eventually translated into Latin. And guess what they called it? They called it a bishop. Now, the man, Ignatius, he was indeed an episcopus, an overseer, but he was also indeed a bishop. Now, they said that about Polycarp. He probably was an episcopus, overseer. I think the book of Revelation suggested that he might have been the messenger or angel of the church, okay, of Ephesus. And what I read to you from Martyr's Mirror, they actually put the word bishop in parentheses, which possibly means that a translator... See, this thing had to be translated at least twice. The man in Dutch that wrote it got it from another language, and then it was translated from Dutch into English so that we could get it. And it's quite possible. You see something in parentheses that says bishop, but what I believe it really said was that he was the teacher of the church. Okay? A recognized elder. The other word that we have here is presbyter. And the word simply means elder. And then we have, how do they say it in diakonos?
Yes.
Can you spell it for me? D-I-A-K. D-I-A-K-A. Diakonos. And that is a servant. And they've made that into deacon. And so what this man's idea was, that this man was the chief, okay? He was the single leader. In other words, he was the senior pastor. Why does there have to be a senior pastor, by the way? Has anybody figured that out? Because they're juniors, apparently. And maybe the senior pastor has a higher pay or something. You know, so anyway, he's made these three offices. He had this office. He had a plural. Oh yeah, he had plurality of elders, but they were under him. And I've known some pastors that say, "Well, we're going to be in God's order now. We're going to have elders." So he's the senior pastor,
And he has two or three elders on his board, and now they're in God's order. No, they're not. Not until all of them are equal, not only before God, but in their organization. They're equal. Okay? This man, in an attempt to stop the heresies of the day, his motives were good. His motives were good. You see, if you look at organizations of the world, you look at the military, you can't have every general, every soldier be of the same rank. Somebody's got to tell these troops what to do. Somebody's got to give the order. It works real good in the military, doesn't it? It works good in government. It works good in industry. Somebody has to be the CEO, okay? And he calls the shots, and he's accountable in whatever ways he is. So men look at industry and they say, well, we're not getting anywhere. What are we going to have to do about it? So the same question comes to a church. Well, you know, things are slowing down. You know, we don't have the number of people we used to have. What are we going to do about it? And then some new people come in and say, why don't we have a pastor? You know, where we came from, things are really moving, you know. And I'm talking to a relative of mine. I might as well say a nephew of mine. And he's in one of these systems, and he wants to get out. But he said to me the other day, he said, you know, I want to come out, but I don't want to just come out and be nowhere. I said, that's a good thought. He said, but there's nothing around. There's nowhere to go. And then I said, there's no home meetings anywhere around. You know, he said, I met a woman, and she's come out of the same place I am. She's going to one of these home fellowships. And I met her down in the market or something the other day. And she said to me, but I go back to the big one every once in a while. He said, why? She says, because I want to get juiced up. or how did she say it? Do you remember? You probably weren't listening that day. I want to get hyped up. I want to get hyped up. And he's saying to me, what's the problem here? You can't get hyped up in your home meeting? No, what she wanted was the razzle-dazzle hype that comes by getting into this big group, sitting there, being anonymous. Somebody else does all the work, and you don't have to do any work. You see, it takes a lot of effort on the part of the members of the body to be in God's order. Elders cannot be lazy and have life. If you're an elder and you're leaving all the work up to one particularly gifted person in the group, you're going to die out. Every elder needs to be putting in what God has given to you. And it isn't all teaching, by the way. All right? But there needs to be life, and it needs to come in all aspects from the body. Every joint supply. Do people still believe that?
Yes.
How come people aren't reading the Bible anymore to understand the instructions that the Word of God gives? Okay, that's an introduction. Okay? And one more little end that I want to tie up. It wasn't just Ignatius. It was one more little thing about Polycarp. Okay? Oh, by the way, before I leave Ignatius. Ignatius. I'm saying the right word. How do you criticize a man who is laying his life down and being a martyr and being torn apart by lions in the theater because of his Christian faith? How do you get away with it?
You understand? How can I criticize this man? The man is a martyr. He's got a martyr's reward in heaven, but he made a terrible mistake in his judgment of what he decided to do. I don't believe he missed his reward in heaven, but I wonder what Jesus said to him when he came in and was thinking, look at the damage you have done to the whole church system. Mm-hmm. Now, I believe that this infestation was already in some of the churches. And what he was doing is mainly encouraging it and pushing it along and solidifying it as a doctrine. And then it made another excuse when years later the Roman Catholic Church came along and found these letters that he had written and collected, began to collect them from these cities that I mentioned to you, and said, see, this is the doctrine of the early church. This is ancient word. This is almost like the Bible, you know. And so it began to solidify the thing that the church was believing. Are they going to find our message that says, no, 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 this is not the way to go? And we were talking about, who was talking to me about it? You go on the internet and you look these things up, and you'll find an opinion that goes both ways. And you cannot even trust what you're going to find there. You're going to find somebody that says, this is a saint. This is one of our early saints. I mean, he was a church father. I mean, he was right on. You know, he had the word of the Lord. And then you're going to find very few that are saying, whoa, whoa, whoa. This is going to rock. Like I read here in this little sentence from this book, he was the first man to begin to take the church down the slippery slope of a single leader in the local church. It's a slippery slope. Now, I want to talk one more little thing about Polycarp, just so that you understand. I believe he was an overseer. I believe he was a presbyter, an elder. He was probably the oldest man of the ministry in Smyrna. Smyrna, get these towns fixed up. When he was, this is another record now. This comes from the Encyclopedia Britannica, the 1958 edition, which I actually physically copied out of the book. But here again is the mentality. This is what the crowd was saying about this man, the mob. It says the significance of Polycarp in the history of the church is out of all proportion to our knowledge of the facts of his career. The violent attack of the Sumerian mob is an eloquent tribute to his influence in Asia. Here's what they were saying. This is the teacher of Asia, they shouted. This is the father of the Christians. This is the destroyer of our gods. This is the man who has taught so many no longer to sacrifice and no longer pray to the gods. This is what the mob was yelling, according to this witness. I don't know where these witnesses came from. I have no idea how these records have been preserved. I think that's a great eulogy to a man. I would love to have that said about me when my time came. This is the man who turned us against the false gods. This is the man who led the Christian believers. Okay, get on to a new one. The name Irenaeus. Not a terribly significant name. Not a terribly important man.
But you see,
we have to put something in here between Polycarp and Tertullian.
And he's a name, not many, you see, there's so little information known of what really happened to the church in this first 300 years. Just very little, scanty information. And I'm trying to glean what I can and try to come to some conclusion as to what happened, what was happening, who was encouraging it, and who was trying to stop it. Now, this is a man who also came from Smyrna. He was born in Smyrna, which is where Polycarp was. He wrote, I guess, maybe one letter or two, but from what he said, he was personally, in his youth, he was personally, shall we say, mentored? Would there be a better word? Taught by Polycarp, whom he claims was personally taught by John. So, okay, we see a generational influence here in this man. All right? He was, he studied under Polycarp. And about 10 years after Polycarp was martyred, he moved to France. They called it Gaul in those days. Okay? And in what is now called Lyons. You ever heard of Lyons, France? Okay? I've never been there. Now, he would have been martyred in the year 177. But he happened to be out of town when the slaughter took place. One of the emperors decided, let's go kill all the Christians in Lyons, all that we can find anyway. He happened to be on his way to Rome to deliver a letter to Rome. So apparently he was a trusted servant, a trusted man of that local church. And so he missed the slaughter, he missed the persecution, he missed the martyrdom, shall we say. And it says the following year, 178, that he was made bishop of Lyons. And he apparently did not die a martyr. Now, again, I don't know much about Irenaeus. I don't know that he did anything bad. I put him in here. He's a link. They said he was a bishop. I can't prove that. I can't disprove it. I have no evidence to show otherwise that he ever did any such a thing. The one thing I do know is that he liked the teaching of Paul, in particular, in something that he began to write about. In particular, he liked the doctrine of Adam and Christ being the second Adam. Okay, Christ, the second Adam, the Redeemer, and he began to talk about this as recapitulation. Now, that does not mean reconciliation. Christ recovering, basically, what was lost in the fall of Adam. He kind of liked this teaching of Paul. That's really about all that we know about him. Now, here comes a man, Tertullian, a most unusual man. You know, I've been reading the name Tertullian, and I thought, who is this Tertullian? How many of you know much about this man Tertullian? You do?
I learned about him in history.
Wow! We have a student of history here. Man, I'm going to have you come as my assistant here if I need help. Because all I found out about him is what I could find on the internet. Okay? Maybe that's what you found out about him, too. By the way...
History of history, too.
A what?
He's in the Mystery of History, too.
Oh, Mystery of History, too. Okay. All right, well, we need some really thick books, I guess.
Amen.
Amen. How many of you consider yourselves to be Africans? That's okay, you can raise your hand. This man was an African. And I think he was a powerful, good man. He really was. Powerful, good man. No history dares to call this man a bishop. They will not even call him a saint. They might reluctantly call him a church father, but he was actually reputed, his teachings were reputed in the 6th century, which means that what he was saying was basically right on. Oh, by the way, one more thing about Ignatius. I think he was the first one that began to use the term Catholic with a small c. And the word Catholic is not a bad word, by the way. It means universal. But you see, it became a bad word. If you tried to tell people that you were part of the Catholic Church, they would put a big C on it and probably the word Roman in front of it and say, you're a Roman Catholic. But he was the one that began to use that. Now this other fellow here, this Tertullian, he's the man that began to write in Latin. So we don't have Greek anymore, we have Latin now, because he was just south of Italy, and Latin was also a very important language at that time, in particular where he lived. You can look it up. He was from some northern, North African tribe. By the way, what are the Egyptians? Are they truly Africans? What do Africans say about Egyptians? Are they considered Africans? Somewhat. I guess the fact that it's still Africa. But they're really not true Africans, are they? This man was a true African. Okay?
He was from Carthage.
Carthage, yes. And Carthage is now called what? Tunisia. Tunisia. So you see, if you look at the map, just below Italy, not very far, is Carthage, now called Tunisia. And as a young man, he went back and forth. He was from a well-educated, fairly well-to-do family. And he had lots of privileges as a youth. And he was rather, how do we say, indulgent. In his youth, he indulged in all the things and the passions and everything that a young man could indulge in. One of the things that he indulged in was going up to Rome to the amphitheater. And he would get into the amphitheater and he would watch the Christians being destroyed by lions. And something about this scene got to him. Because he saw how these poor, defenseless Christians, some of whom were probably slave girls, facing the lion coming at them with boldness, not backing down, not fearful, just going to their martyrdom. And he said, boy, there's something about these people. I'm gonna have to look into what's going on here. And he began to get very sympathetic toward what was happening to these people. And he became a Christian. And yes, there was a so-called church in Carthage. But we do not read that he had any position in that church. I cannot find that he was an elder there. But here's a man who saw what was going on. He got a hold of the life of Christ. And he said, I'm going to do something about what's happening in the church. He saw the demise of what we'll call the mainstream church. And he said, this is terrible. This is terrible what's going on in the church. And so he began to write very prolifically against it. Now, he saw the corruption. Let me give you a few examples of some of the things that he wrote against. Number one, infant baptism. Where are we? Somewhere around the year 200.
Infant baptism was going on already in the church. The doctrine of baptismal generation or regeneration. Either way, generation, regeneration. So you can understand how infant baptism goes right along with that. And you might as well throw in baptism of the dead. That in particular, the year 197, he condemned these things. He said the church has no business doing this. This is not the word of God. Why are we doing these things? You know? So you can see some hints here about some other things that had also crept into the church. Brethren, you cannot allow your children to be, your babies to be baptized. You know, you can't believe what churches will do. When I was in Alaska, I was in my 20s. I looked around. The Pentecostal didn't seem to fit at that time. I thought they were, you know, I was too stoical in my old Mennonite belief. I couldn't go for all this running around the room and that. Well, they were running around the room. It was a little too much for me. So I found the quieter people. I found the Nazarenes, and they were saved and sanctified, glad that they were. And that was their testimony. Sunday night, they'd get up. I'm saved and sanctified and glad I am. Next guy, get up. I'm saved and sanctified and glad I am. You know? And they were good people. They were loving people. I loved them, you know, and they took good care of me. I was a young kid, you know. And so when I came down out of Alaska, down to Ithaca, New York, to go to Cornell, I thought, well, easy. Just find another good Nazarene church. Well, I went there one Sunday. Maybe I went there twice. Anyway, the pastor announced that he was going to go down to the hospital and baptize babies. I said, what? What for? Well, if I don't do it, the Catholics are going to do it. I said, I'm out of here. I know that's not right. I told my daughter that. She's going to a Nazarene church. She says, oh, where I go, they'd never do that here. As well, the guy down in Ithaca did it. So, anyway, yeah, they were practicing, and Tertullian wrote about it. Now, listen to what he wrote in the year 230. That's about 10 years before he died. I'm going to give you the quote. By us, who are strangers to Sabbaths and new moons and festivals once acceptable to God, now he's talking about the Jewish holidays, the new moons and the Sabbaths. Then he goes on, the Saturnalia, the feasts of January, the Brumalia and Matronalia are now frequented. Gifts are carried to and fro. New Year's Day presents are made with din and sports, and banquets are celebrated with uproar. Oh, how much more faithful are the heathen to their religion who take special care to adopt no solemnity to the Christians. In other words, he's saying, the heathen celebrate all these things, but they don't come and try to celebrate with you. What are you doing it for? Tell me, some of you know the names of some of these. What is the Saturnalia? Christmas. Okay. Well, the Feast of January. These are the 12 days, aren't they? They go right on into January. Yeah, oh, they did the whole 12 days of Christmas thing. Yeah? What's the Brumalia? I'm not sure what that one is. The Matronalia? Matronalia? The word has to do with mother, doesn't it? Mother Day or something? I should have looked it up. I'm sorry. Anyway, to make a long story short, they were passing gifts back and forth, New Year's Day celebrations. It says something about the word sport here. I wonder if they were having football games.
Super Bowl.
The Super Bowl, the New Year's football game. Oh, hallelujah. You know, they were... He said,
The Christians are doing this. You wonder where it started? It was well underway by the year 200. And this good man was speaking against it. There's a few other things I'd like to tell you about the man. It says that there was another group at this time called the Montanists.
Have you any of you didn't you mention that word, Martin? Or did I mishear you?
You didn't.
I'll write it here. Montanist. They had a lot of these ists that were going on in these days. Most of them were heresies, people that believed that Christ was created by God at some time, or that he didn't really come in the flesh, you know, all kinds of... But this is a different group. About this time, or somewhere right around now, and I forget the name of the town where it started, or the city, a move of the Holy Spirit began to take place. Now, what apparently had happened is that the church had got so dead that God began to stir up something real. And the one writer said, this would be the equivalent of what today we would call the Pentecostal movement. And he said it had the good and the bad of the same Pentecostal movement that we have today. Some of the excess. But he said there was something genuine about it. And one of the things that came about of the Montanist movement was the restoration of the gifts of prophecy and the prophet. And the prophets began to come forth in some of these cities. And guess what? It began to cause problems with some of the bishops. The bishops didn't have a problem as long as the prophets weren't saying anything to bring censure or correction to the church. But when the prophets began to say, thus saith the Lord, we need to repent, and the bishop maybe didn't like that. So the quote-unquote church didn't know what to do with this movement. They couldn't very well declare them heretics because there was nothing heretical about them. And wouldn't you know that Tertullian began to say, hey, this is what we need. And he began to favor them. And some of the literature says that he completely severed his ties with the mainline church and threw his lot with the Montanists. Said, this is the way to go. I'm tired of this old church system. Now, that's the one thing. He had a lot of good. Let me just find you one other little thing here about him. He studied eschatology, and he wrote about it in ways that we don't hear from any of these fellows. The second coming of Christ, for instance. The stone or the rock cut out of the mountain that came and smote the image. He said, that's Jesus. That's the second coming of Jesus. He's going to destroy these political systems and everything else. He's going to set up his kingdom. He understood it way back then. He believed that the Antichrist was the same as the man of sin, the beast, and he believed that the Antichrist would not be a Jew sitting in a Jewish temple at Jerusalem, but rather the Antichrist comes out of the church.
You know, I thought that was, when I first heard Seth say that, I thought, whoa, that's shocking. Never heard anybody say that. Here's a man that said it in the year 200. He believed it. He said Rome was Babylon. Rome wasn't even that terribly important, except Rome was also a political empire.
But he said the Babylon is the city of Rome, and he portrayed Rome as drunk with the blood of the martyred saints. And that was before Rome became the so-called religious center. It was still the political center. He saw it. Oh, he had a few beliefs that were, I mean, you know, I would almost say the man was an apostle of his day, but he did have a few flaws. He had some strange ideas about what happened to Eve and some ongoing curse that followed all the female descendants of Eve. Had some ideas that if you were widowed and you're remarried, that it was some kind of a sin, you know, to do that kind of thing. So he was not perfect, but he was not a bishop. He was a campaigner and a writer. And from what he's written, we see how the church had really begun to go downhill. And this is, how many generations have we got? Let's start with John. We'll go to Ignatius. 1, 2, 3, 4. 4 generations now from Jesus Christ. Look at the state that it was in. Look what they were doing already in the church. Let me take you to another fellow, and I'm not going to go on and on with Origen. I've talked about him before. I've talked about him when we talked about the history of the church. But just to tell you a little bit, he's from Alexandria, Egypt. I don't know who wants to claim him. He was a bad apple. Okay? He had a bishop. He went to this. Well, the man himself suffered persecution. One of the emperors had him arrested, tortured him pretty bad. He died a few years later, possibly from the wounds. So, okay, maybe he was a martyr. But he did terrible things. He did terrible things to the church. He was a brilliant, brilliant man, an astounding scholar. Began to study Hebrew, you know. And he began to write this massive interlinear book. He decided he needed to rewrite the Old Testament, I guess. And he had 6 columns, you know. And he began to tinker with the Word of God. He began to write his own translations. And of course, at one time he was the head of a Bible school. And not good things come out of Alexandria, Egypt. It just seems, you know, here you have Antioch to the north that is preserving the Word of God, and here you have a man about as far from Jerusalem, 300 some miles the other side of Jerusalem, that is corrupting the Word of God. And some of the letters that he wrote, or some of the, shall we say, what is believed to be some of the documents, supposed translations of the Word of God, are the basis of these modern New Testament or modern Bible versions. Let me say this. The one is the Vaticanus, which was found in the Vatican. Nobody knows how it got there.
Nobody knows for sure who wrote it. It's believed that this man probably wrote it. Then they found this other one. It's called the Sinaitis. Was found in on the Sinai Peninsula in this monastery. And that DVD that you have there, Mark, if you go through that, he really talks about that particular thing, that this man, this history researcher, he just happened to find it in the trash can. Like this ancient document just happened to end up in the trash can. They were burning it to start fires, you know. Oh, he saved it. And this is an ancient text. Ancient does not mean it's correct. And when Erasmus went to translate and into Greek and make the Textus Receptus, he had access to hundreds. I think somewhere around 400 either texts or parts of text from the Bible. Nobody has the originals anymore. The originals that Paul actually wrote or that John, nobody has those. But they have these copies, or perhaps copies of copies, and Erasmus went to these as far back. See, he had access to the Vatican Library because he said he's going to go down there and take his PhD. He didn't want to be a priest. They kind of forced him to be a priest, and he said, well, I'll just go down and get my doctoral degree down there. I'm going to study down at the library. So when he got down to the Vatican Library, he had access to everything that was there. And he began to examine all these texts. And he found out, let me just throw a number out. I think it's approximately a correct number. You can go look at what I wrote a while back. 96% of the texts agreed 98% of the time in every word. When you compare, we're talking about comparing 400 of them. So when he got to these other two, these that possibly came from this fellow, they didn't agree at all. I could tell you how many hundreds of changes and errors and everything else, and he cast them aside. He said, these are no good. And so Westcott and Hort get a hold of these when they're going to rewrite the King James Bible to make a new English version. And they get a hold of these and they say, this is ancient text, but it's old, it must be good. And so they began to secretly conspire to throw that in. Brethren, if you have an NIV, take it to the fire and burn it.
Amen.
Because that's where it came from. I'm just making a long story short. I'm condensing a lot of information just to tell you. All right, so why? Somebody was saying, talking to me the other day, if a man believes certain things, isn't it going to bleed through if he tries to translate the word? Were you the one that was telling me that? No, I don't know. It doesn't matter. Somebody was telling me that here in these meetings. Maybe it was Mark. All right, here's what the man believed. You've heard me say it before. I'll quickly go over it. He believed that man was divine. A little G-O-D. Sorry. Man is a god. Do we believe that? You see, we hear the word that God wanted to make man in his image. That doesn't mean he makes us a god. He makes us sons. That's what he wants. And so a man that has a corrupt mind, he'll say, well, then we're a god. He believed in the pre-existence of souls. Where did he get that from? It sounds like the Hindus, doesn't it? Well, you were a fly, or you were a horse, or something, and you got to behave, or you're going to be a rat or something in your next life. That's pre-existence of souls. He taught that everyone would eventually be saved, including the devil. What's that called?
Ultimate reconciliation.
Where did that come from? We're hardly into the third century here.
He said the Trinity was a hierarchy. That was not an equality. You know, Father is the head, you know. No. He believed in baptismal regeneration.
You see, it was already there. Tertullian had already spoken against it.
He believed in purgatory, but not an eternal hell.
So where do the Catholics get this idea of purgatory? And you can, you know, it's like frying bacon. Get all the fat fried out and get all the sin fried out, and then you can let the guy out and he'd go to heaven. That's basically what it is. It doesn't last just till he gets fried out.
The Holy Spirit and Christ were created by God. I thought they dealt with that. I thought they dealt with the... Oh, yeah, we're going to see where that's being dealt with here, too, in the Council of Nicaea. That won't be long. Okay, transmigration of the souls of men after death. They go, well, maybe he was onto something. Maybe they're demons.
The Genesis account was not literal, and there was no natural man named Adam. In other words, he's saying everything's a mystical thing. So, is it any surprise that in his translations he left the first half, the first, almost all of the first part of Genesis out? Didn't believe it. It's not necessary. He figured, don't need to put that in. Are we keeping in line with? You didn't study Origen, did you? Did we say all you wanted to say about Tertullian?
Yeah.
Oh, okay.
The book is a lot thicker, I'm sure, than your meeting. So we only have a little time here.
Amen.
He taught that Christ became God when he was baptized.
What kind of sitting around conjuring up these ideas?
He denied the physical resurrection of the dead believers. He denied the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. He denied that there will be a bodily or literal second coming of Jesus.
You know there's people that believe that in Christian church today? I went to a Quaker church one time. This is after I got through graduate school. I thought, well, I've got to find a church up here. And I think I went there three times. And by the way, the Quaker leader didn't call himself pastor. I don't know what he called, but he was definitely in charge. And when I brought up something about the second coming of Christ, you know, I went to their little Sunday school thing and brought it up. And he says, well, basically this is what he said. There's no literal thing. It's you know, whenever you die, that's when Christ comes. I thought, wait a minute. Something doesn't add up right here. Okay? Okay, he had himself, you know, immolated. Based on this verse in Matthew 19. And then the sun, moon, and stars are living creatures. A man that believes these things, how is it going to influence when there's a question about how this word should be translated? And you see, these modern translations, it's very subtle, the changes. If you're a baby Christian, you just read the story, you just read Matthew, oh, there's nothing wrong in there. But then, wait a minute, what's being left out? What about the virgin birth? What about Mary? Is this really the right word that should be used here to talk about these things? And then they leave verses out. Let me just finish with one thing, okay? I know we've had a long day. We come to the Council of Nicaea, and it was the year of 325. Now, what had happened in the year 312, 313? what had happened to the history of the church at that time. Come on, you win 2 points if you get this one. You can advance up the chairs.
Give us the multiple choice.
Multiple choice. No, I can't give multiple choice without giving it away. Let's hear from the scholar here. I have the word Constantine, the year 313. Fill in the blanks. What happened?
Well, that Constantine made himself the first pope.
Sort of. Kind of halfway. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And he put the Roman Empire that was separated back then put it back together during his reign.
Okay. But the most important thing is
he moved the capital from Rome to Constantinople.
But he didn't do that in 313. Okay, I'll give you a little hint. When did the persecution of the church officially come to an end? When did they stop throwing them to the lions and burning them at the stake?
313.
There we go. It was either 312 or 313. At one point, they made the proclamation. At the next year, they officially actually stopped it. All right. So the church is no longer under the persecution and threat of death. By the way, study the history of the church. Is that when persecution and death for being a Christian stopped? No. No. You read right on through it. 6th, 7th, 8th, 13th century, 14th, 1500s. Right on through. They were tormenting, destroying Christians, burning them at the stake, annihilating them. Possibly. Any possible... I told you about the book Martyrs, Mayor. This is hundreds of years of records. It stopped for a while. Okay? What Constantine did then is the second move is he said Christianity... First he said we'll not persecute them. And then he said Christianity is now a recognized religion.
Mandatory.
Pardon?
Mandatory.
Yeah. And so he began, the heathen now have to become Christians. Well, does that mean you're going to get them all born again? No. Heathens don't want to get born again if they don't get the word of God, if they don't get convicted in their heart. So now what we have is church membership in which you say you are a Christian, but you're not a Christian. But you're a Christian because you have your membership down there at the local whatever. Okay? So the heathen are all coming in, and the things that Tertullian was saying about the celebrations that the heathen were carrying on, what are the heathen going to do with all these celebrations? They want to do all these things this time of year. And so the Pope, and there was a Pope, Gregory, that actually wrote it out to his missionaries. And he said, the heathen want to celebrate, they want to have a good time. Let them have their fun, bring them in, change the names, give them Christian names, and then everybody's going to be happy and we're going to get lots of heathens. And we're going to get lots of money for it too. He didn't say that, but that's what it meant. So this is what happened when Christianity was no longer a persecuted... Ask yourself sometime, what's going to happen to cause the Church of Jesus Christ to rise up again? You know, I've read reports of what was happening in Holland. I remember specifically Holland. By the way, do you know how depraved Holland is today? Have you ever read about... There was a program on the TV. I don't know where it was that we were seeing it. This guy was interviewing people in Holland. The place is terrible insofar as their spiritual life is concerned.
But it was in Holland that Holland was killing Christians, killing them. And finally, and what they were doing is they were multiplying faster than they could kill them. And so the government said, what are we going to do? We're going to have to stop. We're just killing and killing and killing. It's not getting us anywhere. So they said, let's recognize them. And so they recognized them, and guess what? The church began to die. How many of you want God to build His church?
Amen.
You want to give Him the liberty to do it any way He wants to do it? What do you think of these evangelists that say these last days are going to be some of our greatest time in the church? Maybe it is, but not the way they think it is. Not the way they're thinking. It could be. It could be the greatest hour of the church in our generation. I want to just tell you, here's what happened then. Okay, so being a politician, Constantine realized that there was division in these churches. And by the way, you notice prior to this time, all the names of these churches that I'm naming, you know, Philippi, Corinth, Smyrna, Antioch, where are they? We're not talking about Europe, are we? We're talking about the Mideast. So the main activity is going on in the Mideast. And by the way, there are many, many churches. Not just the few that I've mentioned. There are many, many. Christianity has spread to many, many places. And of course, there were many, many bishops. Thanks to our little friend Ignatius and his letter writing campaign, where these letters were to be spread around throughout all the churches. And of course, he's a faithful martyr. He must be a good man. He died for his faith. We have to believe what he said. This is the way we have to go. You know? So at this, being a politician, Constantine said, look, we're going to have to get this thing organized. We can't have all these churches quarreling with one another. Let's get all the churches to send a representative to Nicaea, which is a little town in Turkey that has a different name today. I forget. Azuzis or something. I don't know. It's got a funny little name that starts with an I. It's not Nicaea anymore. And let's have a great big conference. And let's decide all these issues that are bothering us. Okay? And then what he wanted to do, he didn't do it mainly because of his religious belief. He did it because he wanted to unite his kingdom. That was his main motive. He's a politician. And by the way, he didn't have himself baptized as a Christian until just before he died. A couple years before he died, he finally said, okay, you can baptize me. I want to get in. If that's the way to get in, go ahead and do it. I don't know whether he's going to be there or not, but they baptized him. All right, so here's what they came up with. It condemned Arius. You know who Arius was? He was a presbyter from guess where? Alexandria. And his idea was, he claimed that Jesus was not divine, he was created by God, and he did not exist from the beginning. He must not have read the first couple verses of John. Either that or he didn't believe he was the Word from the beginning. Somebody find that, read it again. This is what Arius was teaching, and he came in conflict with his bishop, whose name, amazingly, was Alexander of Alexandria. And the bishop didn't like this at all. So they brought it up at their conference and they said, no, that guy's wrong. Okay, so they did something right. They said the guy was wrong. Arius is wrong, we can't believe Arius, okay. Oh, this was one of their main things. They established Easter as a separate celebration from Passover. We can't be having it the same day as the Jews. Now do you see?
this thing was started as a Jewish movement. Now they are getting so far away from their Jewish roots that they don't want anything to do, even with Passover, and they want this Easter. Where did they get this Easter idea? Came from the pagans, didn't it? And they made a special point. And by the way, do you know why the Gregorian calendar was established? The main reason, two reasons. One, to correct the errors. But the main reason was to establish a specific mathematical time for calculating Easter so that it would not fall on Passover. That was Pope Gregory. The main reason he did it. And oh, he had mathematical geniuses working on the calculations of the moon phases and everything. The guy was a genius and he put it right. The calculations he did were almost what NASA has come up with today. All right, so Easter. At this time, yet, there was no single universal bishop over all the churches. Year 325. There was, did I say how many? There were 300 bishops that came to that meeting. So I believe that they were bishops. Real bishops. Bishops as in a super pastor over those 300 cities that were represented here. Okay? And at this point, there was not a single bishop, as in the Bishop of Rome. There were three cities that they recognized the bishop of these three cities with some kind of special power. Alexandria, Antioch, and Rome. What happened to Jerusalem? He didn't have anything special. So now you see, with Rome being given recognition among the top three bishoprics, it's only going to be a little push now that the Bishop of Rome will have more authority than the other bishops. See, it's only a little push from there. And then there were these funny little things like the bishop was forbidden to have a subanducta living in his house. You don't know what that means. It means a young unmarried woman. I mean, they made all kinds of little rules. They made a rule against what Origen did to himself. We can't do that to ourselves. And then they made a long list of anathemas. How many of you know what an anathema is? What? Oh, let me spell it out here. A-N-A-T-H-E-M-A-S, plural. Cursed. They were curses. Cursed, excommunicate. Anyone who believes thus and thus is anathema. Anyone who does thus and thus, anathema. Anyone who... They made a big long list of them. I'm not going to give you the list. I didn't even bother to read it. I didn't want to know. That was the Council of Nicaea. Have any of you read any more about any other wisdom that came from that council? No more council scholars here? Okay. Frankly, their decisions were not that earth-shaking. But you know what was, to me, the most significant thing was this was the beginning of the official consolidation of the bishopric office in the church. These were bishops that gathered. These were not just presbyters. These were not just elders. These were not servants. These were, now we have the genuine bishop thing. And this word bishop has carried on
even the Anabaptists began to name one of the men in their local congregation as bishop. The Amish do it today. The Mennonites did it. I don't know that the man acted like a bishop. But why did they have to take the term and apply it? I believe what we have again is a precedent. We don't need to put it back, brother. It's okay. We're finished with it. Lord, I thank you that you have revealed these things to us. Lord, our heart's desire is to go your way. And Lord, I pray that the young people that are hearing this word today will stand up against this system. For Lord, this system, brethren, this system is the most sacred cow that you are going to find anywhere in the world today. When we went to the Philippines and we began to preach God's order, they could accept the teaching about rapture. Not a problem. Not to them. Maybe it is in some places. But when you come against this system, you are going to find the biggest obstacle, the biggest fight on your hands. And I think that the Martin's testimony of his own life, of how he ran into that buzzsaw when he went to Bible school, that's what he was running into. He was running into that system of the bishopric type of oversight over other people. The bishop that says that he can give instructions, spiritual instructions to other people that he hears from God above and beyond what they believe God has shown them. You cannot go to that city. You cannot go to that meeting. You cannot go to that conference. You know, this is not good for you. And the whole idea is self-preservation again. You've heard Bert speak and preach again and again against that spirit of self-preservation. This is what it is. It's a root, it's a devil, it's a strong devil. It's going to be the most difficult devil that we're ever going to find in the church system to put down. But I believe the kingdom of God is not going to have that thing, and we are going to win over that system. God bless you.